All right, so again, we have been, in the past couple of weeks, discussing the humanity of Jesus. And it was for the express purpose to show his superiority to the angels. So this is the first part of our argumentation, the better things of Hebrews, where we sought to emphasize that Jesus is better. Jesus is better than the angels. The angels are servants created by God to assist us in our redemption. Jesus was made a little lower than the angels for the purpose of suffering, for the purpose of being tempted at all points as we are tempted, and to serve as a mediator between God and man that is indeed legitimate, that is sufficient. The angels were not sufficient. Men themselves were not sufficient, but the Son of God became the Son of Man, and because of that, he became a sufficient high priest and savior of mankind. And so that's what we have been emphasizing. And in the last week, we talked about various prophecies to where again, understand the argumentation of the Hebrew writer. It may not be that these would convince Gentiles or have much bearing on them, but to the Jews who believed in Jehovah God and who kept the law, the idea that he would use these passages from the Old Testament to establish that Jesus would come to earth and he would be a suffering Savior and that he was to be exalted above the angels and is better than the angels was evidence that they would be accepting of. And so prophecies are important. They can be beneficial to us as well. If we today, though we may not be Jews, if we are having that same acceptance of the old law as being from God, these things covering Jehovah, then it proves to us that the man Jesus is the one that God chose. He is the anointed of God. And those same evidences can be supplied and be helpful to us as well. Now, with regard to this, we get to the last two verses of that second chapter. And I want to read them again. We've read them once before, but let's read them again. It says, therefore, in all things, he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. And so he argued it, he established it, here he basically concludes it. He was made to be like his brethren so that he might redeem his brethren, he might be that one. The angels are not like us. God is not like us in some way. We find, for example, in James, the first chapter, when we're talking about temptation that comes from Satan, the enticement. You're told God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. When Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, it came in the form of man. Because he was man, because he was in the flesh, those same kinds of temptations beset him as beset us all. And so while Jesus did not sin, he never left being God. He knows what it is that we struggle with. He has that understanding so that he can make petitions on our behalf to the Father in heaven. It makes him unique. And so when we talk about, let's say, other religions and other claims of religious leaders and individuals that are specific to their particular faith of some significance, the one that comes to my mind always is Buddha, but there are others as well that we might make note of. They do not have the same standing with God. You'll take as an example in the Islamic religion that the Quran and those who hold to it contend that Jesus was only a prophet. They do not think that Jesus was unique. They claim that Jesus is only one of a number of prophets. Now, if they want to be exclusionary, they cannot say that theirs is the best because Muhammad is better than Jesus. That's not what they're claiming. They're claiming that Muhammad came after Jesus. And so the message that Muhammad proclaimed is one that trumps what Jesus proclaimed because it came after. And this is what God wants for us now. But if you accept the fact that Jesus Christ is God's Son, that the Almighty God of heaven, there is one God, chose one being, eternal in the heavens, and asked him to come, or brought him, ordained him to come to this earth and become as we, so that he might save us. Then we understand the uniqueness of Christianity. The fact that the Christian faith is uniquely right and true because there is only one Son of God. The only begotten of the Father is the one that God chose to come to this earth. And so this is one of the things that I really struggle with is, in our day and time, there is such a desire to be tolerant, such a desire to be ecumenical, such a desire to be inclusive, that there are those who call themselves Christians who will actually claim that other religions are valid as well, and that other religions can get you in right standing with God just as Christianity can. If I'm not mistaken, I think there has even been rumblings from the Vatican, which in many minds is the premier voice with regard to advocating for Christianity, who have basically said we need to be tolerant of other faiths and recognize the legitimacy in other faiths. There is no legitimacy in any other faith. And we can include Judaism in that as well because the Old Covenant has come to an end. It was God's purpose that the Old Covenant not continue. So those Jews who reject Jesus as their Savior, that give any idea in our day and time that the Jews remain God's chosen people rather than the spiritual Jew, who is a spiritual Jew because of his belief in Christ, that's not legitimate either. There is one legitimate religion, and that's the argument that the Hebrew writer is making all throughout this book. Is you Jews, you're wanting to go back to Judaism. We'll get into the third chapter. We're going to talk about Moses and Jesus. And the fact that there were some who were again kind of sliding back into the law, Moses, the lawgiver, and giving him improper significance. And one of the arguments that we can come to an understanding of as we examine these arguments is, I tell you what, it's a lot worse if you reject or in some way neglect the teachings of Jesus, even more so than it was by rejecting or neglecting the teachings of Moses in the law. And that, of course, is something we've actually emphasized in Hebrews chapter 2 when it indicates to us, if the words spoken through angels through steadfast, every transgression, disobedience, reserved the just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation which was spoken by the Lord? It is greater. It is better. And that is something we need to keep in mind. So that's the first thing we want to note. And again, we will say that the conclusion of the Hebrew writer on the matter of Christ's humanity is that the necessity of that suffering Savior is what vindicates God's scheme of redemption. It had to be this way, so that God could be satisfied in his justice, but so that men would have that mediation, that high priest who could offer himself up for us. Now, the one interesting thing about verse 18 of the text, he said he is able to aid those who are tempted. Now, one of the commentators that I read indicated that our aid is a different thought than the idea of expiation. In other words, when Jesus died on the cross, he solved the sin problem. That has already been done once for all. But understand, Christ remains as our high priest. And so he is able continually, even today, to offer us aid as God's children. And I thought that was an interesting thought. So because of who Christ is, we can go to Romans chapter 8 to indicate this. When we say, who is it that condemns? Well, it's Christ Jesus who is at the right hand of God and makes intercession for us. And so our aid continues. You remember what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4 and verse 13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. The fact that we have that sympathetic Savior, the tools that Christ has supplied, the sword of the Spirit, the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of righteousness, these things. God, Christ, is the mediator through which we receive aid and comfort even in our day and time. It's not just the cross. I do think that we, of course, need to emphasize his death on the cross as a seminal moment in regard to our faith and our standing with God. But let us not think everything that happened in the past and now we're on our own in some way, because that's not the case. Christ lives, and he ever lives to make intercession on our behalf before the Almighty God. And so that's an important point to be made there as well. Okay, so that gets me through all the stuff that I wanted to share with you in Hebrews chapter 2. It gets us into the third chapter. But does anyone have anything they want to add, any comments or questions before we get into new material? Nope. Okay, then let us head to chapter 3. Work for me. Okay, chapter 3. If you'll have in your outline, and noted in your outline, the second section, or bullet in that outline that we have, is the superiority of the Christian hope for rest that is contained in chapter 3 and verse 1 and going down through the fourth chapter, at least the first 13 verses of that fourth chapter. And so that's the primary bullet that we're following here. And you'll notice the sub-bullets or the sub-points that are made in that. The first one is found in the first six chapters of Hebrews chapter 3 when we talk about this contrast between Jesus and Moses. And so if you will, read with me in verses 1 through 6, chapter 3, we'll get into new material at this time. We're told, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also is faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of much more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which will be spoken afterward, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are if we hold fast to the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end. Now you'll notice there it begins with word therefore. And then in verse 7, therefore. And chapter 4 and ververse 1, therefore. And verse 11 of chapter 4, let us therefore. And so this is just one long discourse establishing point after point after point, and it establishes either an aspect of Jesus' superiority or the consequence of recognizing the authority of Jesus. And we have basically that consequence found in chapter 3 and verse 1, and we go on into new material as we continue in that text. So when we talk about this, let us keep in mind the rightful place that Jesus has as a result of his deity and his humanity in God's scheme of redemption. The prophecies that we have discussed that indicate this truth, and then understand the premise of the next section is that Christ is, or offers us, the superior hope of rest because of who he is. And one of the ways of doing this is the comparison between Moses the lawgiver and Christ, the new lawgiver. Now, do remember that the purpose of Moses was to guide the people out of the land of Egypt, through the wilderness, into the land of promise, where the Israelites would obtain rest. But there is a superior rest that is being referred to in this particular text because of Christ and what he has done for us. So that's what we're going to be discussing in these next six verses with the time that we have remaining. So let us look at a couple of things. First of all, in verse 1 of the text, he refers to us as holy brethren. Well, he refers to his readers as holy brethren. It is an interesting thing that in chapter 3, he refers to them as holy brethren. In chapter 5, he talks about their carnality and how they were regressing and how they were not what they should be. And there are numerous admonitions that are being given in this text. How can you call someone holy who's not acting in a holy way? Anybody have any thoughts about that? In what way were they holy brethren in that they were not fulfilling their responsibility? Yes, Jesse? Okay, set aside by Christ. Okay, so the concept of sanctification and holiness is what's in mind here. And we do want to note that they might be flawed in their expression of their Christian faith and in their practice, but Christ has set them apart. And so they are separate from the world. And I do want to emphasize certain aspects of this sanctification so that we will acknowledge, first of all, that being set apart by God as holy, if our lives are not as they should be, then we can lose our standing with God despite the fact that He has sanctified us. And there are false doctrines that exist today, primarily Calvinism in regard to this. They want to make a distinction between sanctification and justification and try to point out the fact that you know, you need to be justified and you're justified by obedience, but you're always set apart. And as a result of that, you're once saved, always saved. And the Bible doesn't teach that at all. So there is that possibility of our falling from our position with God. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 5 and 6, that warning is actually given concerning those who regress, and as a result of that, they lose their standing with God and lose their hope of heaven. But having said that, when we consider the idea of sanctification, recognize that being set apart from the world gives you privileges. It gives you the right of inheritance, as an example. It gives you the right to address God, not only as God, but as your Heavenly Father. It gives you the right to make confession to God with regard to anything that you have done in your life with the assurance that God will forgive you in that confession, in that penitent spirit. He'll forgive you of that sin no matter how egregious it might be. One of the things that the Apostle John talks about in his first epistle is that very thing, that we have this advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And as a result of that, we can offer up prayers to God with the assurance that God will grant us forgiveness of our sins if we have indeed sinned against Him. Now, that's not afforded to those who are outside the body of Christ. I'm not saying they can't be forgiven. I'm saying they're not part of the family. I'm saying they don't have the right to address God as Father. Now, that is common in our day and time. Individuals who aren't Christians, if they do have a mind from time to time to pray, they'll pray, "Dear Father in heaven." And you'll hear that, and the accommodated use of that term is very prevalent in our day and time. But while God is the God of all men, God is only the Father of those He adopts. And we must be His adopted children to have that concept of being set apart by God. We have to be baptized, washed in the waters. You remember what we talked about in our discussion in the 11 o'clock hour last Sunday, that the water, as we come out from the watery grave of baptism, we rise to walk in newness of life, and that water, which is in effect the obedience to God's command with a good conscience, that separates us from the world of those who have not done that. So now we have been set apart as holy. We've been added to the family of God. We are part of the elect as a result of our response to the gospel. And that is the case with all Christians. And while you can't be an erring Christian, I want you to understand just how significant and how precious it is to be one of God's holy people, those who have been sanctified by Him, those who have been set apart. That brings into, of course, our vision, the importance of us having spent enough of our past lifetime living as the Gentiles, put off these things and to put on righteousness in our lives. I've always wondered how individuals can call themselves Christians and then live worldly lives, often calling themselves Christians without having really changed anything in their life at all, and expect that God's going to be accepting of them, because it simply doesn't work that way. He has called you into a holy place, a sanctified place as one of his people, and he expects you to act in that way. And that's the reason for the admonitions that are given in the text. Okay? So there is that idea of holy brethren. I just thought that was an interesting thing. Because as holy brethren, he says, partakers of that heavenly calling, that calling of God. They're leaving the bondage of sin, going into the kingdom of God. And that's what they do. You remember in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 22, later on in the book, he said, you've come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. That describes us. That's who we are, and that's who he is addressing in this particular thing. But then the important part of it is, consider something. Now, what does that word consider indicate? Anybody have any ideas or anything you want to bring up about that? What does it mean to consider the apostle and high priest of our confession? What does the word consider mean? The importance, okay? It indicates something is very important. Something you need to pay attention to, okay? You're to give these thoughts about this. But I want you to know that the writer intends for them to be accepting of Jesus. There is something to be said about the idea of consider that we don't always use in the English language. So illustration, but if my mom were to tell me, I was a very picky eater growing up, and she really didn't ever do this to me. I don't think she was nice to me, but she said, "You'll consider broccoli." Yeah, parents will do that sometimes. You got to at least take a bite before you say you don't like it. And so the idea of considering it is just give it a try. And there's much more to that in this particular text. Not only are we to consider it, give it a try, but there is intimated in this is, guys, now you've accepted Jesus. He's talking to Christians here, but they are, again, kind of drifting back. Okay, so much emphasis is placed upon Moses. So much emphasis is placed upon the angels. So much placed upon the old law. Think about, pay attention to who your apostle and high priest is. And that is Jesus Christ. And so you can give other illustrations of this point. I think the Apostle Paul in Acts 17, when he was talking to the Greeks, the Athenians on Mars Hill, he wanted them to consider the altar to the unknown God. But the point of Paul was not, hey, I want you to think about this one and maybe give some time to him as well. No, he's saying, listen, you need to think about this guy because he's the one true God. He's the one that can save you. He's the one that is in charge of all things. He sent his son. None of these other gods are valid. You need to think about this one. You need to pay attention to this one. And so that consideration is much more than simply giving a try. And I want you to recognize that the way we use it today is not exactly the way they used it in this particular text. Now, the word apostle, he is the apostle. And I want you to note in that is a text with a definite article. Whenever you see the word the in the text, it's not always there in the original Greek. And so sometimes the translators will take a particular thought and say, for example, the Spirit, thinking it's referencing the Holy Spirit, but it may be referencing a spirit, having reference to the spirit of man. There can be mistakes made in translations about no mistaking here in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ, because the definite article the is actually in the Greek. And it means the, not a, but the apostle. So there is a differentiation between the use of the word apostle, apostolos, and the way that it's used with regard to the 12, for example. So how might that be? Interesting thought. You really were smart today. No, that's it. That's the idea of being sent or chosen. That's what an ambassador is, right? An ambassador is one who is given authority, who is sent. Ambassadors don't have, in general, when we think of them today, for example, the ability to send themselves. If an ambassador goes from the United States to, let's say, Russia or Iran or someplace like that, ambassador from the United States, he is sent. Is appointed and affirmed, and sent for the purpose of doing the bidding of the one who sent him. And so when we say he is the one sent, and he is the anointed, he is the chosen. And in this, one particular commentator indicated that in the expression that is used, this is less talking about two different positions, apostle and high priest, and more talking about the nature, an adjective, the apostle being an adjective of the high priest. Jesus Christ is the one sent to be the high priest of our particular confession. I thought that was an interesting thought, that God sent Jesus to be unique, to be the final high priest. You can't say that with the high priest under the old law, can you? Yes, Tommy.
I'm just going to say, I think it's interesting how he brings the pulling up here. He's saying, consider or fully observe this thing. And then he talks about Jesus was sent to be our high priest in confession, Jesus. He's talking to these people who are, when we go back into the old law, and they could have been making the point, we don't know for sure, that Moses was sent and Jesus was sent, so there's some validity to both of them. And here he's getting ready to say, look, let's look at the whole picture of Jesus, and when we observe everything and look at him from all sides, he's the one that had the authority to come down, and now I'm going to show you why he is superior. He's the one that came down to forgive us. Moses gave somebody else's law. Jesus brought his own. He brought God's law.
Good one. Yeah, that's exactly right. And it's indicated, of course, by the phrase that God is the one who builds all things. So the master of the house will be Jesus, whereas the servant of the house will be Moses. So that's a very strong indication of it. And do understand that as we talk about these things, talking about high priesthood, priesthood of Levi, there were high priests, plural, because they were men, and men died, and they were succeeded by other high priests. And it was a progression that went on. It was during the time of Jesus, for example, you had the high priest and then the father of the high priest who had that position in the Sanhedrin. Well, the father was the high priest before, the high priest was the high priest. And because it had been succeeded, there had been a progression in that. And Annas, the other, and Caiaphas. I can't remember which is which. but I think Caiaphas was the high priest at that time, right? And Annas was his father. So this is an indication, again, of something that was lesser, the progression, because now you have Jesus, who is the one, and the one eternally, who is the high priest of our confession, and he is the one sent by God. John 20 says that. Jesus said, peace to you. The Father has sent me. The confession, of course, has reference to that faith that we hold to and acknowledge. Our religion is based in the fact that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is the one that was chosen and anointed by God. He is the one who has been given that authority. And that's something for us to remember and indicated through that first verse. Then he gets into that comparison between Moses and Jesus in verse 2. Comments on verse 1 before we continue. Now, as we get into the second verse, you'll notice, he said he was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses was faithful in his house. Remember, Jesus said, I did not come to do my own will, but the will of my Father. He learned obedience even to the point of death on the cross. Jesus did everything that God intended him to do, so he was faithful in what he did. But the interesting thing about this, and it may be misconstrued by some, if the Hebrew writer was not so careful to ensure there was no misunderstanding, is in no way denigrating the actions or the effort or the importance of Moses. I think that's an important thing to consider in this. When we emphasize that we are under a new covenant, individuals will tell us, well, you only accept half the Bible, or you only, you're not interested in the Old Testament, or you've given up all of those kinds of things, and that's not the case at all. The Old Testament is our teacher to bring us to Christ. It is something that is important for us to grasp hold of and to heed, but it had its purpose, and its purpose was to bring us unto Christ. After the faith has come, we're no longer under that schoolmaster or that teacher or that tutor as we once were, because things have now changed. And that's what he's trying to get forth to them. Things have changed. Now, Moses did a great job. There was a reason why Moses was considered maybe the greatest of all. I mean, there were prophets, but Moses was the lawgiver. If you were to take example, for example, the transfiguration of Jesus in Matthew chapter 17, you remember that? Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to the high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Wow. Can you imagine? And I recognize, you know, today we've got a little bit different perspective of it, so I suppose. But can you imagine, before Christ's death on the cross, before his ascension to the right hand of the Father, before his resurrection from the dead, Peter and James and John were up on a mountain, and they saw Jesus, and they saw Moses, and they saw Elijah, and they recognized him. Again, I don't know how they recognized him. They didn't have photographs back then, but they knew who it was. It's like Moses, the lawgiver, this man that we are following, our master. It's Moses. And here is Elijah, the greatest of the prophets, the lawgiver himself. And they're standing before them. And Jesus has been transfigured. This is an indication of how important Jesus is. He's as important as these guys. And so what people want to do, let's build some tabernacles here, some altars to these individuals. And let's have one for Jesus and one for Moses and one for Elijah. There's no indication in that Peter was exalting Jesus above Moses and Elijah. God did, didn't he? And so after Peter said this, we are told that while he was still speaking, this is the whole point of the transfiguration, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, whom I well pleased. Hear him." And Moses and Elijah were gone. That in no way indicates that what they did was not important, because it certainly was. But it just is a statement given by God himself to those witnesses, those three disciples, that Jesus is superior. And it's something that needs to be taught and needs to be understood and recognized by all of us. And so there is no denigration here. There's no contrast that is given in verse 2 of the text, by the way. It's a comparison. Okay, we got two individuals here. Moses was a great man. Now, we all know that Moses wasn't perfect, was he? But Moses did what God wanted him to do. He led them out of Egypt. He led them to the wilderness. He led them to the promised land. He was the one who gave them the law. He is the most important person in the history of the Israelite nation. I mean, you got Abraham, you got the predecessor patriarchs. Well, Moses was the lawgiver. This is a significant thing. Yes. Wasn't it Abraham that was called the friend of God? Yeah, I think it was Abraham that was called. But again, the significance of it. Yeah, I think that's an interesting phrase to make with Abraham. I think that in no way denigrates Moses, though, in that regard, because he was one. In fact, it was, again, some of the commentaries referencing. You realize that when, of all the people of Israel, Moses was the one who was able to go up into the mountain. He was the one who was able to see that manifestation of God from behind. He was the one who received the tablets of stone that were written by the hand of God himself. There was some great significance in who Moses was, and great respect and honor that the people of Israel held him in. The esteem was very high. And so it's important that the Hebrew writers say, hey, he was great. But then he begins the contrast. And this is the significant point of what he's making in verse 3 of the text. Talking about this one, having reference to Jesus Christ, he's been counted worthy of more glory than Moses. And I would take you back again to that transfiguration to see the divine demonstration of that. But again, in his resurrection, in his exaltation, all of these things, exaltation of Jesus to where every knee shall bow, the fact that he was made a little lower than the angels for the point of dying on the cross, but he has been exalted to the right hand of God, he gets more glory than Moses did. Now, this is where it's important for us to understand how that was the case. And it is, as stated in verse 3 and 4, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. Moses indeed was faithful as a servant for a testimony of those things which will be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the joy can hold firm to the end. So, there's the difference. All right, so as we consider that, Jesus is the son, Moses was a servant. Now, what was he again denigrating Moses at all? What in any way to call himself, call him a servant? And again, the Jews knew that. The Jews knew he was a servant of the Most High, that he was a greatest of servants, that he was a man, and he was a servant. They recognized it. But you realize that in this particular text, in stating what he said in verse 4, every house is built by someone, he who built all things is God. And saying the one has been counted worthy of more glory because he who built the house has more honor than the house. And he is equating Jesus with God. This is another direct correlation between God the Father and God the Son. And this is the distinction that is made. That God has built all things, this house. Now, when we look at the word house here, we're not talking about an edifice. We're not talking about a dwelling. And there may be some kind of indication, a little bit in this, by way of illustration. We think of a house and the building of a house, but we are the household of God. And in fact, in this particular text, the servant in the house and the son over the house, we're told that Jesus is the head of the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Jesus is the head of the church. He is the bridegroom. The church being the bride of Christ. And so when we're talking about us, refer to yourself as one in the house or a part of the house of God, or the household of God. And that, I think, is the emphasis that is found in this particular text. And so you can see this. Okay, so let's take the high priest as an example of the law, or Moses the lawgiver. So God, when he wanted the children to be led out of Egypt, he went to the man Moses. Man had been born in Egypt. He had fled Egypt after having killed the Egyptian. And now, as he was basically in exile, God said, I want you to go back. I want you, through your man. I want you, the man Moses, to go back and lead my people. Every individual on earth, let's talk about the patriarchs, let's talk about the judges, let's talk about the kings. They were servants that were given the responsibility to lead the people. And that's what their service was. So Moses, he served, a temporary servant. He had a life and he had a death, preparatory to the fulfillment of another. This is where there is this, what's called typology. You have the type-anti-type relationship. We're going to see a lot of this as we go through it. I may not refer to it an awful lot, but understand this. The type is what goes on before. The anti-type is the fulfillment, the real thing. So Moses was a type. The King James Version renders it as shadow. And Christ is the very essence. He is the anti-type. And so it happens, the Old Covenant was a type, the New Covenant an anti-type. Passover Lamb was a type. Jesus Christ as our sacrifice is the anti-type. The high priests were types. Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek is an anti-type. Moses was a type. And he was a temporary servant leading the people. But in that picture, we see the fulfillment, the full essence of it, which is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is not a part of the house, but he is over the house, which makes him better and superior to Moses. And of course, again, we are the house of God. We're told in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. We are called the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Okay? Anybody want to add anything now? We're almost finished, but we've got time for a comment or two. And as usual, I talk too much, and as usual, my voice is going to crater after the day's over, but I'll be okay by next week, I'm sure. But you'll notice at the end of this, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. This is an indication of what was going to come after that. What was spoken afterward, as we have already stated, are the words that Jesus spoke and was confirmed by those who heard him. God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and various miracles. You see how all of this is tied together. It's just kind of one thought that permeates through the entire process of Hebrews concerning how Jesus is better. And there are referrals back, and there are therefores that come in and tie in the one to the other. There are going to be a few admonitions that kind of are ellipses that are found throughout the text, but this is just one theological discourse about the superiority of Christ and why he is superior. So we have established that he is superior to the angels. We have established that he is superior to Moses. And as a result of that, as we get into the study and continue in it, we will see, as a result of him being superior to Moses, the rest that he proffers to us is superior to the rest that was proffered by Moses in his ministry as he led the people to Canaan. All right? So that's about all that I have prepared for today. If there's anyone that has any comments, any questions you want to add, there's about a minute, or less than a minute, for the